Together, we've started a new series in the book of Ephesians, and I do intend to preach through the book. So some of you who've been with us as we went through Ecclesiastes and sort of took big chunks here and more thematic addresses, I do tend to be fairly traditional with Ephesians. However, you may notice that we've jumped to verse 18 after having done verses 1 and 2 last time I was with you. It's because there is a great theme in Paul's writing that is encapsulated in verse 18 that he is going to talk about as we go back to his amazing hymn of praise that opens up chapter 1, or what we find in the rest of the book. There is this great theme that Paul wants for his people in Ephesus and in Asia Minor to be well aware of, meditating on, enjoying, and embracing. And so let's put this theme in front of us first from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. Hear now God's word. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Holy Spirit, we are again dependent upon you. You are that first down payment, the first sign of all those who are in you. We thank you that you are in each one of us, that you bind us together in Christ. And we pray now that you might give us the eyes to see, the ears to hear your word. And we pray that what is ever is said this morning that is not useful for the building up of your people, Lord, that which is not true, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. So some of you know I was gone for most of the week. Had the opportunity to fly back to my parents' house. My mother's 70th birthday also coincided with a celebration and fundraiser for RCE, a ministry that we support here that works with Romanian orphans and especially those with mental and physical handicaps. And it was just a wonderful, glorious celebration and a delight to be back in Virginia, unseasonably warm. But of course, you get on planes to go there and back, right? And so on the way out, it was rather quiet and peaceful, and I had commentaries out, and so everybody left me alone, right? You have big mountains of commentary, especially on those little tables. But on the way back, providentially, I was going through security, and a fellow noticed my Tabor hat. My son Evan goes to Tabor, a little Mennonite school in Kansas, and he'd gone to an NIA school in the same conference. Start a conversation, long story short, amazing brother, know a lot of the same people. An elder in a church in the Denver area. But none of that really matters. We're on the plane, and he starts talking about soccer, and he was very good at it. We were talking about kids. So this has less to do about Jesus and more to do with about sports. And he was telling me how soccer was the only pure sport and how there had been, like, tests done, and people had written, like, PhDs on why English soccer is the only true sport. Even to the degree that he was talking about why hockey's not a sport because people bend over and lean over the stick, but in soccer you can stand upright and you run. And I mean, it was this amazing apologetic for the uniqueness of soccer being the only perfect and true sport. And he was an evangelist for it. And he had all of these things. He wanted me to understand why I should enjoy soccer more than anything else. There was a passion about it, and he had reasons, and he was expressing just the desire to share for him something that was such a delight and a joy and clearly the best thing that I could ever find out about, at least in relationship to sports. There's a way in which as parents we long to see our children delight and know that they are unconditionally loved, and we want to tell them all the different ways that they are safe. We talk to them about how we love them, how God gave them to us, how even when they succeed or fail, we still love them. We challenge them. We want them to know and unpack the richness of the realities of what it means to enjoy being our children. There is a way in which Paul is so overwhelmed by the beauty and the significance of the gospel that he expresses in the clearest way possible his deepest desire is that we would know how brilliant and glorious it is to be God's children. What it means to have a new heart. What it means to be those who inherit a whole new life and promise in the family of Christ, and the hope of what that will mean, not just in the future, but even in our interactions now. It is the purest of all things. And Paul longs for and prays for and exhorts God's people to enjoy on numerous levels the richness of what it means to be those who are in Christ. This theme carries Paul through all of his writings. It certainly is a key part of what we do in Ephesians. And not surprisingly, in an attempt to remind us of what it is we hope is core at CVP, that there is a reality in which the picture of open hearts, how it is that our hands can become open and generous and peaceful, and how our doors, both to our lives, our church, and the family of faith, are wide open because those doors have been wide open to us. Our themes in this verse, it is this sort of three-legged stool of the beauty of what it is to be in Christ. So we want this morning to quickly go through these great truths, hopefully not too quickly. The open hearts. Well, of course, the advantage for me is the word heart is in the verse, right? I'm not even doing too much exegetical violence to the text. Our hearts, what you love determines what you do. Who loves you often determines our sense of self-worth, and that can lead us far astray when we are looking to be loved by other human beings. But it is radically different when the creator of the universe gives you a love and a heart to understand the radical nature of a love that comes from the outside. Human love is finite. It has to be. We're finite beings. But Paul wants us to see with new eyes that our hearts have been transformed and renewed by a love that is not finite. The infinite love of God. And it's why we talk at CVP not so much about changing each other's minds, but the recognition that our hearts have been changed. Therefore, the way we see and think about everything else is transformed because we have been loved. And because that greatest human need of love, a heart that rests in the love of a transcendent God, that no longer has to earn love, that no longer has to generate emotional feelings, but one that is a recipient of a transcendent and eternal love, a heart made alive, as Ezekiel promised, a heart of flesh beating in tune with the divine, that has been given. And Paul wants us to see the world through this heart transformed. He wants us to see who God is through this reality. He wants us to see who our neighbor is through this reality. He wants us to see pain and suffering and the weakness and brokenness of this world through these eyes of a heart transformed by an infinite loving God. We will be overwhelmed by the pain and suffering of this world if our hearts have to generate love for people. People are often unlovable. One of the stories that we heard at the event that I was just at in Virginia was the difficulty of loving children who are significantly, physically, and mentally handicapped, because oftentimes they can't interact with you. And trying to generate love, even though you know these children are not responsible in one sense for their actions, either because of the violence that's been done to them or the fact that certain chromosomes and genomes didn't connect in the right way because of the tragedy of the fall, and they are bearing the consequences in ways that I can scarcely imagine of what it leaves means to live in a broken and fallen world. But let's be brutally honest. As a human being, sometimes I get tired of people like that. And if I can't interact with you, and if I can't communicate with you, and I have to generate love, some people are much better at it than I am. But nonetheless, even those, even this woman who had 11 children, who's now adopted two more orphans, both of them with mental and physical handicaps, she expressed, there were difficult times. And I was very glad that God's people were around us to help me love these two children, because it was very difficult to love because they couldn't communicate. They were nonverbal. They had acting out issues. You see, human love is finite. Even when we desire to extend it in the most selfless ways, when we have to generate it in and of ourselves, it's very quick that we find the extent at which we can. And then we start to feel guilty or resentful, or we find out ways in which we can distance ourselves from the people we've run out of love for. But if we see one another through the eyes of a heart transformed by God, some of the things that Paul is going to exhort us to do in the body of Christ, in submitting to one another, in loving one another, in covering one another, those aspects that sometimes of the body need covering. When we hurt, the body doesn't say, well, let's cut that part of the body off because it hurts. But how is it that we minister to even those hurting parts of the body if we are not seeing through new eyes of a heart transformed? It does not matter what philosophical ideas you change. It doesn't matter what 12 steps I show you to better parenting. Intellectually, at some point, you'll run out of love. It's not the mind first, but the heart transformed. And when the heart is transformed, the mind is renewed in an understanding of love that is far richer. It's no less than sentimental, but it is far richer and deeper than merely emotional and sentimental love. It fulfills it. It strengthens it. And Paul knows that when he asks God's people to appreciate the divine and to do what they're called to do in the kingdom of God, their hearts' eyes must be open to the truth of who God is and who they are in Christ. And so first, again, he's going to just remind us, the eyes of your hearts, who loves you? Who loves you? Creator of the universe, who knit you together in your mother's womb, who knew all of those things you've done in dark places before you did them, and he still loved you, and delights in all of those glorious things where you have participated with him and shared love and been gracious and generous, and he delights in you. He knows you completely, and he loves you. It's also a reminder of who our heart was meant to love. Right? Because knowing who you are loved by is part of this new heart's understanding. But knowing who that heart was designed to love is also an important part of our understanding, because our hearts love ourselves. We are self-lovers. Adam and Eve's temptation. We can love ourselves. Right? We can love something that will love us back and give us a sense of meaning. We look for love in all the wrong places, as the song famously said. But the reality is that our heart was first and foremost created to love God. It finds its significance. It finds an order, as Augustine said, when it loves God first. We are a complicated jumble of disordered loves. It's not that you should stop loving your children. It's not that you should stop loving your spouse, or stop loving your job, or stop loving the numerous hobbies we may have and delighting in them. It's not stopping our love for those things, but when we know what our heart was originally designed to love, then everything else becomes properly ordered. Then I can love my spouse in a way that doesn't require my spouse to be God for me, to provide things that artists can never, ever give me, because she's not divine. Or that my children could give me, because they too are flawed and broken and have their own disordered loves. It's not just that we have a new heart because we have a loving God. But we have a heart that was designed first and foremost to love the one that made it. And when our eyes are open to what it looks like to have loves properly ordered, to rest and to seek our love and knowledge of God first, to seek Him first, then those other things logically and beautifully follow. And those things that we do love become even more joyous because they're not carrying the weight of eternity. They're not carrying the weight of generating purpose and significance and security any longer. They were never designed to. They couldn't bear the weight. And now with a new heart, with eyes looking upon its first love, we find delight in all of those other loves that we were meant to enjoy as well. So Paul prays that our hearts are open to the reality and to seeing the beauty of what it means to be God's loved children, which then takes us, of course, to open hands. You see, we mostly live as orphans. I regularly live as an orphan. Again, it's a theme. I talked to a lot of orphans this week. But the reality is, with you learn anything about, especially orphans who've been on the street or lived in institutions, they're hoarding food, they're never sure of when they'll be rejected again, when they'll be moved off. There are all of these ways in which they can't keep their hands open because open hands get things taken from them. You have to close your hands, you have to protect. You're always in a position of need or a position of defense of what little meager resources you have. And so Paul says, when you begin to see, when your heart is transformed, you'll realize that you are loved by a heavenly Father. The one who created you also gave you an inheritance. And again, an inheritance as a firstborn son. And this is so important. Again, there's lots of places in the Bible where I'm not too excited about whether or not we say humans rather than man and inclusive language. But I'll tell you what, if we lose the significance of being firstborn sons, we will misunderstand the glory of what God is saying. Because in that culture, firstborn sons got the best and everything. And what Paul is saying is you are all firstborn sons, Jews, Greeks, slaves, free, male, female. You're all firstborn sons. Culturally, understand that means you get the best and the most. That's your inheritance. And therefore, in light of that glorious inheritance, what's going to happen? You're going to be able to be a little bit more forgiving. You're going to be able to be a little bit more generous with what you have, time, money, food, compassion. Because I have it all. Because the inheritance I have is the same as Christ and has been generously shared. My better big brother didn't say, look, you get what's left over. He said, no, you get my inheritance with me. You are rich. How is it that we can live within the body of Christ in a way that the first images of Acts don't seem hilarious and utopian? So cute, they sold some property when somebody had a need. Oh, those funny, naive, little nutty Jews in the first century. Commune, we know better. And we can't imagine, and often I can't imagine. I mean, somebody about my disordered loves. And yet, Paul earnestly believes and will run around preaching and getting money from people who aren't terribly rich in the far-flung regions of the church, taking those love offerings and bringing it back to Jerusalem, which is struggling with a famine and is financially destitute. Why? Because he says, if you know your inheritance, I shouldn't feel bad even about asking some of the poorer churches to contribute to the resources necessary to care for your brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. Why? Because your Father in heaven owns it all. Because you will never be left or forsaken, and your inheritance is secure. But of course, that applies to our time. It applies to people within a community who were rich or poor, slaves or free, healing broken relationships because they no longer had to protect themselves. They no longer had to keep their fists clenched because their inheritance was such that they were secure in their identity. And you know this is true, right? Those who've grown up with a level of security and a sense of being and place in their families, who've been blessed with that this side of glory, have a certain confidence and presence. And those who have suffered the indignity of being left insecure in their families and relationships do live with a nagging anxiety. Reality, the hope, the promise of the new heart and the eyes to see it is that whether you had the blessing of being raised in a family where that sense of identity and belonging was reinforced, or whether you are now receiving it as you come into the family of faith, all of you have it in a way that surpasses even what your parents could give you. Because your parents live in a temporal world. Your Heavenly Father, who gives you an eternal inheritance that has both implications now and a promise and a hope forever, He built the universe. As much as I want my children to think I'm amazing, I don't think that they'll ever believe that. But as you rest in the sure knowledge of your God, who loves you and gives you an inheritance, can we really be tight-fisted? What are we afraid of not having? What are we afraid of losing? If He gave us Himself. And so we have a glorious inheritance. And then finally, open doors, the hope of His calling. Right? He calls to us. He goes and seeks us, and He gives us a calling to be participants in that call, in the work of His kingdom. He trains His apostles that they might be the instruments of extending grace and mercy, redemption, physical healing, spiritual healing, social and cultural healing. He wants us to participate in Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. That is not a prayer of us saying, good luck, I'm going to sit on the couch, Dad, go do what you do. But quite the opposite, as several scholars have pointed out, that is a prayer of apprenticeship. The Lord's prayer is, this is who our Heavenly Father is, and as we pray it, we are participating in the expectation that He will use us to call and to bring and to minister and to serve. We are now a part of the family business, and the family business is redemption. Right? It's that great tradition that most of our generations grew up. It's like, what are you going to be when you grow up? My dad's a carpenter. What do you mean, what am I going to be? I'm going to be a carpenter. My dad's a blacksmith. You didn't ask the question, what are you going to be? The family business was the family business. That's why in England, some of the surnames are like what your job was, is what your last name is. There's a great reality in which as we come into the family of God, as we're adopted into the family business, our dad and our big brother, the Holy Spirit who gives us the strength, is in the business of redemption, is in the business of bringing the richness and the beauty of God's creation and the infinite diversity. And it doesn't matter whether you're a musician or an engineer, a garbage man or a pastor, you bring the kingdom of God. Work has dignity. The dignity of work and fulfilling our calling is to bring the truth of a God who created everything and therefore plans on redeeming everything, because it has significance and worth and dignity and value. The incarnation is evidence that God's calling is not to get us out of here, but that He is coming back to fix it, to restore it to its original purpose and glory. That means you, and it means the rest of His creation. And our calling is to embody that in ever greater degrees within our families, within our friendships, within our relationships with those we work with, within our social relationships, and the way we interact with the state. How is it that we are salt and light, fulfilling the calling, the glorious and calling that is in line with our inheritance, the inheritance given us by one who gave us a new heart and desires, above all else, for you to know that you are loved by Him personally, and that He knit you together in your mother's womb that He might have relationship with you, and that you might delight in having a relationship with Him. Everything else flows from that. The more we see that, the more the world will see the light and glory of God extended through you and through His church. Let's pray.